If you have a Bible and you want to follow along with me this morning, go ahead and open it up to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, that's where we're going to pick up in our journey through the book of Acts. Last week, we looked at Acts chapters 13 and 14 and the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And we're gonna breeze through a bunch of stuff, but mostly just land in one little spot of chapter 16. As I said last week, we looked at 13 and 14, which describes Paul's first missionary journey, where Paul and Barnabas carried the gospel message out into the Roman world. They carried it out further than it had ever been carried before, about 750 miles into the region of Pisidia towards Rome itself. And along the way, they preached the gospel in cities, the cities of Perga, Pisidian Antioch, Iconia, Lystra, and Derbe. I don't know if we have a map that we can put up there. That's Paul's first missionary journey. You see kind of the squiggly lines there. They went one direction, and then they worked their way back to visit the churches that they'd planted in those cities. In all, Paul and Barnabas traveled about 1,500 miles round trip. That's about the same distance as traveling from Buffalo, New York to Denver, Colorado. And while they did some of that by boat, about two-thirds of their journey was traveled on foot. So that's essentially the equivalent of walking from Syracuse to Orlando. Any of you guys ever been to Orlando? I bet you didn't walk, all right? I mean, maybe if you went to Disney, you might have put in a few hundred miles. But for most of us, we can't even imagine a walking journey like that. 1,500 miles, that is a lot of walking. So when they got back from that trip, back home into Antioch, Syria, they took about a year off, as you might expect. And then the time came where they decided they should go back and strengthen and encourage those young churches again. But there was just one problem. And actually, I'm going to tell this a little bit differently because I went over in the first service. And last week, you guys are honestly the most gracious people in the world. I'm sitting down at dinner last week, my in-laws who are here visiting, and they're like, how long is your service? I'm like, well, it's supposed to be an hour to an hour and 15 minutes. And they're like, oh, so you were really long today. And I was like, yeah, I think I went like 10 minutes over. And they're like, well, no. And then they were explaining to me how clocks work. And I realized that I get a little confused because we do the second service on the quarters. You know what I mean? Like we start at 10:45, which means that technically if we're doing great, we're done at 11:45, but usually it's closer to 12. And so when it's 12 o'clock, I'm like, oh, I got to be done. And last week it was 12:15. And I was thinking that was when it was supposed to be done. And then I went another 10 minutes. I didn't do the math because I would just feel way too terrible, but I think we can do this a lot faster this week. And so here's what I want to do. If you did the reading, by the way, inside your bulletin, there's a reading guide and a study guide for this next week for chapters 17 and 18, only just the first part of chapter 18, actually. You can use that. And there's so much stuff in these chapters, but you really, if you want to know what's going on in the book of Acts, you've got to do the reading on your own. You've got to read through this stuff. And then if you have questions or if there's something maybe you missed along the way, we'll fill that in on Sunday morning. But that's what that's there for. And I'm wide open to questions during the week. If you're like, why did this happen in this verse? I would love to talk about that. But that's there. But if you did the reading this last week, you know, man, a lot of stuff happened in chapters 15 and 16. A lot of stuff. And I just want to kind of like track through super fast what happened. So Paul and Barnabas got back from their trip where they planted these churches. And on that journey, they had some good times, right? They had a number of Jewish people put their trust in Christ, but a lot of Jewish people didn't. And they were kind of angry with Paul and Barnabas. And in one place, they actually stoned Paul and they killed him. But then it turned out he was only mostly dead, if you saw The Princess Bride. And and God restored him. And then, but a greater number of Gentile believers put their faith in Christ, okay? And so this it was a challenging but a really good trip. The last thing you read in chapter 14 is that when Paul and Barnabas get back to Antioch, they all celebrated together because it was a good trip. And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, man, good trip. Like, you were like left for dead at one point. That's like a challenging trip. So obviously it was. But after they got back and as they're resting, some people come down from Judea, which you see where Jerusalem is in the bottom corner. As you're reading the Bible, it might get a little confusing sometime when it says that they came down from Judea, which is by Jerusalem, to Antioch, which is way up there. And it's like, I think the Bible writers got it mixed up. That's because in the West, when we look at a map, we usually say, like, if you're in Antioch, you need to go down to Jerusalem. But that's not the way the Bible was written in traveling. It's actually based on elevation, because Jerusalem is at a high point. So they actually went down to Antioch, down in elevation. And then when Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem from Antioch, that's how they go up. Just throwing that out there in case you're reading it and you're like, I think his map is upside down or something. It's not. It's confusing, I know. But anyway, so Paul and Barnabas are up in Antioch, and they have some guys come to them, or not to them necessarily, but to the believers in Antioch from the Jerusalem area, and they start telling everybody, listen, all of you new Gentile believers who are not Jewish, in order to actually be saved, you need to be circumcised. And if you don't know what circumcision is, you can Google that later. We're not really going to talk about it. But ultimately, they were basically saying, you have to become Jewish. And Paul and Barnabas are like, no, you don't understand what happened on this trip. You don't understand what God is actually doing among the Gentile believers. So they're invited to come down up to Jerusalem. And as they get there, along the way, they're telling everybody about this trip, and they get there, and they tell the apostles everything that happened, and they're glad to hear their report on what God is doing. But then as they gather with the larger Christian church in Jerusalem, some Jewish Christians, members of the Pharisees, actually come to them, and they say, listen, it's great what you're doing with the Gentiles, but if they turn to Jesus, they need to be circumcised, and they need to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Peter thinks about this, and he says, no. He's like, this is not right. In fact, I'll just read just like maybe two verses of what Peter says to them in verse 8, somewhere in there. He says this, God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them, the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And Paul is sitting there listening to Peter give this good news, and he latches on to that idea of it is by grace we are saved and not by the law. And he, because it's truth. And he likes the way that sounds, and he uses that in all of his letters as well to help people understand we're not saved by the law, we're saved by grace. And what Peter actually says is the law was a burden for us. So here's what you need to understand, because we tend to kind of be like we parse this into good and bad. So these Jewish believers that wanted the Gentile believers to be circumcised and obey the law, were they bad people? No. What they were was Jewish people. And for the Jews, the law that was given to them was the law that was given to Moses was good in the sense that it came from God. It was given to them to show the world the right way to live. But because they couldn't keep the law, it became like a curse. It became a heavy burden for them to bear because the minute they strayed from the law, the minute they sinned, the minute they didn't keep the law correctly, it was like you were out of step with God. You had to make some kind of sacrifice in order to be right with God. And so the whole sacrificial system became a burden because it was really hard for them to make all the right sacrifices and to try to remain ceremonially clean and all these different things. And but they still thought that the law was very important. And they saw the Gentile Christians, and they said, you need to keep the law. You need to be circumcised. And Peter said, no, that's not it, because this actually has become a burden for us that we can't carry. Why would we strap that onto them as well? What they realized was they didn't see Christianity as a new religion. They saw it as the fulfillment of the Jewish faith, okay, which it was. But what they failed to understand was that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law of Moses, okay? And so what would happen from this point on is that Gentile believers were not obligated to keep the law. So that's good for us. So if you're sitting in Red Lobster and you're eating some shellfish and somebody comes up to you and be like, how dare you? I thought you were a Christian. Okay, you don't have to keep the food laws. That's good news, right? Somebody's celebrating over there. I get it. But Jews still keep the law. And that's good because the law is still good. And sometimes we keep the law, but the reason that we keep the law is because, it's not because we're obligated to keep the law, it's because there are things in the law that Jesus taught very clearly that we're still supposed to do. Anybody like, thou shalt not kill? I mean, there's some easy ones, right? We don't commit adultery. But we believe that there is only one God. But we are not obligated to keep the law of Moses, but we are obligated to walk in the way of Jesus. If we're going to be a true follower of Christ, we need to follow Christ. And so what Paul and Peter and the early apostles basically came to the point was, if they are following Jesus, they will have the Holy Spirit. If they follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, they will do what Jesus commands. If they do what Jesus commands, they will be right with God. And so we're really not worried about them taking the burden of the Mosaic law onto them as well. But we're going to continue to walk in the law as best as we can. But guess what? When we fail in the law now, we know that we're not under law. We're under the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So we still believe the law is good. We're still going to walk in it. We're still going to practice it as our generations always have. But now we know that we are not under the weight of the law. We are under grace. And so it was good news all the way around as long as they had the right perspective. Does that make sense? So Paul and Barnabas, they're going back to Antioch with good news that they can tell all those Gentile believers, put away the flint knife. You don't have to worry about and they're just like, they're all excited about the good news that they get to preach, that the Gentiles don't have to be under the law. And they get back and they said, let's go encourage and strengthen these churches that we planted. And they're like, yeah, that's a good idea. And Barnabas is like, let me call John Mark and invite him. And Paul is like, yeah, I don't think that's a very good idea. And you can look at that scripture in Acts 15:37. Barnabas wanted to take John also called Mark with them. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and did not continue with them in the work. And they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. So at this point in the book of Acts, Barnabas, if we look at the next map, Barnabas takes John Mark under his wing, and he heads down to Cyprus. They're going to talk to the people on the island of Cyprus that they had talked to about the gospel. And meanwhile, Paul, chooses for himself a guy named Silas, and they head up around the bend there. They stop off in Tarsus, which is somewhere between Antioch and Derbe. It's Paul's hometown. They're there for a little while, and then they go back, and they visit the churches in Derbe, in Iconium, in Lystra, and in Antioch. And it's a great trip. The church is growing. Good things are happening in the church. As they're in Iconium, they meet a young man named Timothy who becomes a disciple, who is a disciple of Jesus, who begins to learn under Paul. He becomes kind of a protege of Paul, and you read about Timothy. Timothy's actually got a couple epistles named after him. They're letters. And Timothy is a guy whose dad was a Greek or a Gentile, and his mom was a Jew. And so what Paul does is Paul takes Timothy under his wing. He moves on. He begins to preach to these churches. Well, actually, he tells Timothy, you need to be circumcised. Did any of you guys read that when you're reading? Did any of you go like, wait a minute, why did he do that? They just read that they don't have to do that. Well, here's the deal. Even though Timothy's dad was a Greek, a Roman guy, his mom was a Jew. And so as far as Jewish tradition was concerned, if their parents were mixed, you went with the mother's bloodline. So the son, Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother, and so he's supposed to follow the Jewish tradition. I know it's different than our Western world. We're thinking the male bloodline or whatever, right? And so in Paul's mind, Timothy is a Jew, so naturally he should be circumcised. I don't know what Timothy's mind was. Maybe in Timothy's mind, he was a Greek. But I can tell you this, if he thought that, the first time that he heard Paul preach that message, he was like, wait, what? What I thought, and anyway, doesn't matter. Just in case you're wondering as you read that, like, why would he circumcise Timothy after they just said you don't have to circumcise Greek believers? That's why that happened. But Timothy becomes a protege of Paul. Good stuff happens there. They're there for a while, and they decide, you know what? Let's press on. Let's not go back. Let's keep pushing forward with the gospel. So from there, I think I got that next map. From Antioch, they go over. They go up to Troas. And in Troas, they meet a young lady named Lydia. Actually, I don't really think that that's her name. We call her Lydia. She's a woman who is a God-fearing Greek. She's from a city called Lydia. And I think that that's why we call her Lydia. I don't think that's really her name. I think she's one of the people mentioned in the book of Philippians, Syncti or Euditus, or I don't know. I'm not great with all those names that you're not great with either. but we call her Lydia. She is a merchant of purple cloth, right? You guys read that? Have you heard it before? And when you hear that, you're like, ooh, merchant of purple cloth. And if you're like me, you're like, what does that mean? She makes outfits for Grimace. I don't know. And so purple cloth, she was obviously a dealer in cloth. Purple cloth, purple was a royal color. So she was a dealer in fine cloth, okay? And in the ancient world, you know, she would have gone to tailors in different cities and she would have sold her wares. But she would have gone to she would go to Saks Fifth Avenue, right? She was not Walmart. She was a merchant of purple cloth, not navy. I don't know. I'm not really good with that whole thing. But anyway, what's important about it is when Paul and Silas and Timothy get up to Troas, they decide, well, let's go to the local synagogue and preach to the Jews. But they get there and there's not a synagogue there. So you know where they go next? They find a body of water and they go there on the Sabbath. Why? Because in Jewish tradition, if there were 9 faithful Jewish males, they would start a synagogue. If there was no synagogue, the faithful Jews would meet somewhere in the area, and usually it was by a body of water. It didn't have to be, but that was kind of traditionally where they would meet. And so you see this happen throughout the New Testament. Paul would go to a city, and if there was no synagogue, he would go to the water on the Sabbath. And as he goes to the water, there are faithful Jewish women worshiping there. So he knows what he's doing. And they see these faithful, learned Jewish men coming. And so they're excited because now you guys can teach us maybe some things that we don't know. And so they invite them to speak. And they teach them about the Jewish faith, but they teach them about the fulfillment of the Jewish faith in Jesus Christ. They preach the gospel to them. And Lydia hears the gospel. She responds to the gospel message. The Bible says that she hears the gospel, that God opens her heart. She receives the gospel, and she's saved. And it's just a beautiful little story. From Troas, Paul wants to go kind of northeast into Asia. That's where his heart is. He wants to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit stops him and says, no, you're not going there. And God instead gives him a vision of a man in Macedonia, which is up where Philippi is, up there on the left-hand side, who's saying to him, come and help us. And so Paul, I want you to notice this. Paul wants to go to Asia. He wants to do his thing. He wants to honor God in doing it, but that's where he wants to go. The Spirit of God says, nope, don't go there. Instead, go here. And Paul responds accordingly. It's very important because it's important for us to understand that Paul has stopped kicking against the goads. Paul is listening to the voice of God. He's listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so he goes up to Philippi, and they have some ministry there. They're staying there. And this is really where I want to kind of camp out for the rest of our time. In chapter 16, if you are still following along with me, go down to verse 16 in chapter 16. That should be easy enough. And I'm going to read to you this little account here, and then we'll talk about it and what it means for us. It says this. Once when we were going to the place of water, there's another example. We were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. Okay, I want you to, first thing, we read some stuff in the scripture that we're just like, oh, that's interesting. By all accounts, she had a spirit. We assume that this was an unclean spirit, an evil spirit, that gave her the ability to see into the future. How does that work? I don't know, but it's legit, okay? So you need to understand, it's not like the lady over on Route 57 by, you know, in Liverpool. I don't know, I don't go there. I'm guessing she's not legit. But in our day, this is the stuff of like movies, and this is the stuff of like, you know, this is fantasy, or it's charlatanism, or whatever you might call it, but this was real. And this lady was a slave, and her owners actually made a good deal of money by her ability to see into the future and tell people what was going to happen in their life. It's just, it's pretty miraculous, and it's a reminder that we live in the physical realm. There is a spiritual realm that's all around us. The two are simultaneous, and yet somehow in the spiritual realm, the things that are happening in the physical realm, there's a different awareness of that. And so we see a little bit of that going on here. Anyway, she could tell the future, but she also apparently had some free time, so she's following around Paul. Verse 17 says, she followed Paul and the rest of us. And it says the rest of us. This is Paul's entourage, and this is being reported by Luke. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Is that a little annoying when I do that? Now imagine if I just kept doing it, because that's what happened here. She kept this up for many days, Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and he said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. Now, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they were not happy. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, understand that they were partly right and partly not right. They were kind of like making a bigger deal. Paul was always respectful as a Roman citizen of Roman law. The Jews also kind of had, they were unlike any other people group. The Romans were pretty clever when they would take over a region. They were the Phil Jackson of conquering empires. Anybody know who Phil Jackson is? The old coach of the Chicago Bulls. He was a guy that like had different rules for different players because he realized every player is different and to get the most out of them, you've got to treat them as individuals. Rome kind of had that same philosophy. And so when it came to these Jewish people, they were just like, these guys, like, you know, they'll go along with most things, but you mess with their religion, you mess with their God, and they just, they become unruly. And so they were the only ones that were allowed to have their own synagogue. They were the only ones that were allowed to worship their own God and not have to worship Caesar alone. And so they had some special permissions. It's actually true. You can look into it. And so Paul, by preaching Christianity, you know, he was leaning into the freedom that he had as a Jew to speak about their faith. But these guys were basically, the big thing is they brought them and they were like, these guys are troublemakers. And people agreed because it says that the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. It's one thing if there's a mob and they're all shouting at you and it's uncomfortable, but it gets worse. It says the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. That's worse. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. Okay. Good day, bad day. Bad day, yeah. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Okay, I'm gonna pause right there. Because this is where I felt like God was speaking to me this week and put, I think, a message on my heart to share with you all. When I read verse 25, I have to be honest, it does not compute for me. I'm tracking with this story, right? I get it. I see what's happening. Here they are. They're just trying to preach the gospel. They get dragged in the middle. You know, Paul gets a little irritated with these men are prophets of the Most High God. And he tells her, shut up, get out of her. And then they get dragged into town. They get beaten. They get stripped. I mean, they're this is not good. And here's the thing. Paul and Silas are on mission for God. I mean, let's kind of just put this in perspective. At this point, they've already traveled more than 800 miles from their home, mostly on foot, all to do the work of the gospel. So they're suffering. They're suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're being obedient in every way imaginable. They're following the leading of the Holy Spirit. They don't go where Paul wants to go into Asia. They go into Macedonia, and in the midst of all that, God somehow decides that it's okay for them to be arrested, to be stripped, to be humiliated, to be severely beaten, to be put in stocks, thrown into a dark, dank prison cell. Honestly, I have an idea, but I can't say for sure how you would respond in that circumstance, but I can pretty much tell you how I'd respond in that circumstance. And I don't think you'd find me hosting an impromptu praise and worship service. Okay, that's probably not what's going to happen. If you come into the jail cell, there's Matt, bruised, beaten, naked, in shackles. I'm not singing, you're a good father. No, it's not. That's probably not what's happening. Later on in Paul's life, as we'll read towards the end of the series, a little spoiler alert here, Paul will find himself under arrest again, only this time it's in the city of Rome under the Emperor Nero. And while he's under arrest in Rome, with a possible and likely death sentence looming in his future, Paul writes these words to this same group of believers in Philippi, the church that he starts in Philippi. He writes this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, in a similar way, he would kind of summarize that same idea in his letter to the next church that they were going to plant in Thessalonica, the next city south of Philippi. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And my question as I read Paul's words is, how? How? How can you ask that? How can you say that? Can you really do that, Paul? See, here's the thing. I'll be honest, I often struggle to maintain a positive attitude or any kind of optimism when things aren't going my way. It's kind of who I am as a person naturally. But this is especially true for me, even as I feel like I'm becoming more mature, I feel like I'm growing, but when my life circumstances seem to be unjustly or unfairly harsh, I'm really not a positive person. But notice, Paul doesn't say, dear church, try to stay positive in all circumstances, right? He doesn't say, keep an optimistic outlook in all circumstances, does he? I mean, that would be one thing. Instead, he says, rejoice, give thanks. In short, be grateful in every circumstance. And I don't know about you, but that's not how I tend to roll. I mean, I kind of know about you. I don't think I'm unique in this. I read this quote from Gordon MacDonald. He said this. He said, to have a thankful spirit, the intent beneath the words is the result of continuous discipline. Because gratefulness isn't a natural or instinctive thing for most of us. That's awful judgy of Gordon MacDonald, isn't it? To say that gratefulness doesn't come naturally to us. Does gratefulness come naturally to you? Yeah, so here's the thing. When things get hard in your life, when circumstances seem to be unjustly harsh or difficult, are you more likely to respond by rejoicing in the Lord, giving thanks with a grateful heart, or are you more likely to be found complaining or being defensive? You don't have to answer out loud. I already know. In difficult circumstances, are you more likely to be filled with joy and peace, or are you more likely to be anxious? Now listen, we're all at different spots. Some of you are more mature, and some of you have already learned the lesson that we're gonna talk about today. But I don't think that this is very uncommon for us to be anxious and not particularly joyful when our circumstances aren't good. Paul and Silas are beaten and bruised. They're shackled and uncomfortable. Their bodies ache with every breath. This is how they are when they're sitting in this prison cell. When I was much younger, I was a youth pastor. I used to take middle school and high school kids on all kinds of adventures. Every Thanksgiving, we'd play this big, we called it flackle, which was like a flag football game where you were allowed to tackle each other. And the parents felt good because the kids left home with flags, and we felt good because we got to hit their kids. I take them snowboarding, I'd do all this stuff, and it was great. I loved it. And then I became in my 30s, and I would do the same stuff, and I would wake up the next day and just be like, ah, like when I would try to breathe. Just like, oh, that hurts, right? Some of you have been there. You know what I'm talking about? How the littlest things hurt. Okay, Paul and Silas have been stripped and beaten with rods. Okay, inhaling, exhaling, moving around, raising your hand. I think whatever it is that they're trying to do is they're singing songs of praises is not easy. I'm guessing they didn't have their A game when it came to their tone and their vocal quality as they're singing praises. Maybe that's why everybody else. I'm wondering if everybody's listening to them, like, how can these guys be singing in this moment? But that's what they're doing. They're singing songs of praise to God, and they're praying with grateful hearts. Now listen, I know most of us probably wouldn't, if we're honest, most of us probably wouldn't say that that's the way I would tend to respond. But here's a question. You can raise your hand and we can all feel a little bit better. How many of us in this room would really like it if we could level up to that kind of spiritual maturity? Yeah, you could raise your hand. Anybody not want to be that mature? You're just like, no, I like to be a complainer. Like, I am the complaining Christian. All right. Well, I think most of us would like to level up to that kind of spiritual maturity. Paul says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. But notice what he says after that. He says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And as I read those words this week, I feel like I kind of had an epiphany. If this is God's will for us, to rejoice always, to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances, if this is God's will for us, then there must be a way for us to do this. Because God would never call us to something and hold us accountable for something that he knows we can't possibly do. That's not who he is. If he has a will for us, he will also make a way for us. And I believe that Paul, as he responds to life circumstances, both the good and the bad, reveals what that way looks like. Because what I see from Paul in Acts 15 and 16 is this. First and foremost, what I see from Paul is that gratitude is a choice. Gratitude is a choice. It's not a feeling that we have to wait and hope for. It's not something that if we're lucky, it might just happen to us by accident. Gratitude is an attitude that God wants to produce in each of us, but it's not something that he will do in spite of us. Did you get that? Gratitude is an attitude that he wants to produce in each of us, but it's not something that he's willing to do in spite of any of us. Meaning we have to join in that process. You're not just going to be walking down the road one day and gratitude is going to fall out of the sky and hit you in the head. That's not the way this works. Gratitude is a pattern of behavior that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can establish and nurture in our own lives on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis. And I believe Paul is probably one of the best examples in Scripture on how this gets done. So you can track back through all the stuff that we've already read about. But I'm just thinking about where they are in this jail cell and how they got there and everything that's led up to this moment. Let me ask you this question. When did Paul become grateful? When did Paul become a person that chose gratitude? When do you think it was? I mean, I think we start to see this at a certain place in his life, actually. I think it was somewhere in the 3 days of blindness that he had when he was hanging out with Ananias. Well, no, before Ananias got there, right? Before Ananias came and prayed for him and the scales fell from his eyes, when he had been led by hand into Damascus and he's just processing the fact that he just had a face-to-face encounter with the living God who he feared, and that God had revealed himself in a way that Paul never expected, left Paul blind and just groping around trying to find answers, trying to make sense out of life. And I think that he came out of that a grateful person, but somebody who actually began to practice gratitude in all things. Like, I don't think, what I'm saying is this, I don't think Paul had this revelation sitting in a jail cell in Philippi that he should be grateful. Like, you don't wait, this is just practical information. Don't wait until you're in difficult circumstances to try to practice gratitude. Right? Because if you do, it's going to be much more difficult. What I think you see in Paul is he has no other choice in his first difficult circumstance, but Paul is a guy that does three things. He does a lot of things, but three things that I want to kind of challenge us to consider doing. The first one is this. I think Paul is a person that remembers regularly to choose gratitude. Doesn't just choose it, but he remembers he's chosen it, if that makes sense. Because we can choose things sometimes, and then we can forget that actually we chose that, right? We're good about that sometimes. But Paul remembers. Psalm 103:2 says this, and I think this explains well what I'm trying to say about remembering. Psalm 103:2, this is a prophetic scripture from David. David's actually... giving a prophetic utterance here. He says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like eagles." Now, you and I can be reading through the Psalms, and we can read this and we can say, well, yeah, I believe God is worthy of praise, and I shouldn't forget his benefits. He's forgiven all my sins and heals all your diseases. Well, who redeems your life from the pit? What does that mean? Well, what you realize is, like, for David, what he's saying here is this, that our future reality, we need to live in as our present reality. Like he's not only talking about, like, in your day-to-day life, what happens when you get sick, that if you praise God, he's going to heal you. He's saying that God is the God who is already one in Christ. Again, he's pointing to the day of the Lord. He forgives all your sin. David doesn't really know how all this is going to work out. He just knows that God's got this. And so in all these things, he's saying that this is who God is. This is what he's going to do. He will be faithful to his people. If he has called us to himself, he will preserve us. David has faith in this. He knows that one day God will heal all of our diseases, that he'll forgive all of our sins, that he'll make us new, that he'll save us from the pit. I think it points right towards the work of Christ. He will renew your youth like that of eagles. It's just like, okay, he gets it. And the reality for us is this, like, I think that we, especially as Christians in the West, we don't remember everything that God has done for us that we will one day know in full. You know what I mean? Like, we're good about, well, yes, God, there was that one time where you helped me in this situation in the past, and there's this one, and it's just like, no, like everything that David says is true. Everything Christ has done for us in our salvation has been done right now. Like if you are in Christ, you are in a sense seated with him in the heavenly realms. Like, you are his. And the scripture says nobody can snatch you out of his hand. His work for you was completed at the cross. And the moment that you receive that, like, this, everything that will be true about you after the resurrection, when you are in the presence of God, is true right now. And so, like, yes, we don't experience all that right now, but we are free to live in that right now. Like, we don't want to wait someday to begin to live in the kingdom of heaven, to begin to live like people who have been set free. We need to live in that now. And so what I'm saying is, like, Paul was a guy that gets that. Paul remembers that he had chosen to be grateful, and the reason that he is grateful is because he remembers what God has done for him. He remembers that day on the road to Damascus. He remembers who Christ is and what Christ has revealed about what will someday be true. He's looking forward to the resurrection. He has hope in that. He also remembers getting beaten with rods. He also remembers getting dragged outside of the city of Iconium or Lystra, whichever one it was, Lystra, and being left for dead. He remembers all that, the good and the bad. But none of that changes when he thinks about who God is. He knows his trust is in everything that has been accomplished for him in Christ. He remembers to choose gratitude in today, in the moment, because of what's been done for him and what will be true for him for eternity. I don't know if that makes sense, and I probably didn't say that super well, but it's true. Trust me. Second thing, if you really believe that's true, then you're going to practice a couple different types of behavior. And Paul does these really well. The first one is contentment. Paul practices contentment. Go back to, not back to Acts 16, but back to Philippians, where Paul had been in a prison cell, where he started a church. In chapter 4, he says this. He's actually writing a letter to those same people in Philippi. Some of them, I want you to think about this, it's very likely that some of the people who would wind up becoming a part of the Christian church in Philippi were some of the crowd that turned on Paul and were cheering the magistrate on when they were having them beaten and stripped and thrown into prison. And those people wouldn't have come to Christ if Paul hadn't been willing to say, God, I want to go to Asia. You're sending me this vision to go to Macedonia, but I'm just going to Asia. No, Paul remembered who God was, what had been done for him in Christ. And so he walked in obedience to what Jesus was calling him to do. And now he's at a place in his life. Remember, he's writing this from a prison. Well, he's a prisoner in Rome. And he's saying that this is verses 10 and 11 of Philippians 4. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. He's talking to the church in Philippi who remembers that he's in trouble. And he says, indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. So somehow he realizes they're trying to help him. And he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, because Paul's got a different perspective. For I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And then he expresses this verse that so many of us love to take out of context. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And you see, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about he can have contentment in the worst circumstances. He also finds contentment in the best circumstances. Nothing changes because none of Paul's circumstances changes who Jesus is in Paul's life. And I would hope that when you're in a right frame of mind, you would say, nothing in James Schaefer's circumstances change who Jesus Christ is in James Schaefer's life. Nothing in any of our circumstances changes who Jesus Christ is in our life if we have put our trust in him. You see what I'm saying? So Paul is saying, like, yeah, I do this because of who Christ is. He gives me strength. I just really quickly, like, this is not like the verse that you claim when you're trying to learn how to dunk a basketball or, you know, I mean, that's not what this verse is talking about, okay? I can do all things in Christ who gives me strength. Forgive me, it's the guy who gets really frustrated when this verse has just been made into something that looks really cool on coffee cups and posters and stuff. It's like, no, like, this is all about us learning to rejoice in the Lord, to give thanks in all circumstances, to live in such a way that the world looks at you and goes, that's crazy. Like, why? Why would you act like that? And Paul would say, here's why. In that same verse, the same verse I just read to you a minute ago in Philippians 4, he says, I didn't finish the verses. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Then what will happen, Paul? Like, you're still going to be in those bad circumstances. He says, yeah, and the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Like, it's coming to a place where you choose gratitude and you begin to practice gratitude, and then you realize that in order to practice gratitude, you need to practice contentment. And Paul shows us how we do that. And then the next thing that I think Paul shows us how to do is to practice generosity. Right? Remember to choose gratitude, practice contentment, and practice generosity. The verse that actually, to me, explains this, I think, what Paul gets so well, it comes from the Proverbs. Proverbs 11:25 says this. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Now, again, please be careful not to take this out of context. Prosperity here does not mean, don't think riches, okay? Don't think, oh, if I'm generous with other people, then God's gonna make me rich. Like, if I give my money away, God's gonna give me more money. I mean, that transactional attitude is what leads a lot of people into Christianity and a lot of people out of Christianity, because they're like, I thought if I just followed Jesus that he would make my life perfect, and he didn't come through for me. If the Apostle Paul had that attitude, we wouldn't be here right now. There would be no New Testament. There would, there still would be, because Jesus. But Paul wouldn't be the guy that he is in our faith, right? We wouldn't be reading about the Apostle Paul. This has been a lot shorter series. Okay. A generous person will prosper. Think prospering in life. Think wholeness. Think joy, think contentment. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. And I think you see Paul over and over again, he gets this. Paul's willing to give, for Paul, it doesn't matter if he's got a lot or he's got a little. I mean, if he's only got a little, you'd think, well, then you better be careful not to give a lot of that away. And it's like, no, it doesn't matter. Like, I want to bless others because there's the refreshing sometimes that comes in that for Paul, I think it's just like some of you have experienced where you've done something good for somebody and you didn't get anything in return for that. And yet you still felt like, man, I'm so glad I did that. I'm so glad I did that. It's almost like God just gave you a nice warm side hug. It's like, my boy, my girl, whichever you are, right? You know? So I just, yeah. So here's all I want to do to wrap this up. I want to finish this story because this is why I think this is so cool. So I didn't read the whole story. I had the pause moment there in this story in Acts 16 where they're in jail. Sore as anything, then I'd be madder than a hornet, but what are they doing? They're singing praises. They're praying. And it says this, verse 25. What did I leave off? 26? All right, let me get there. I don't think I have this up on the screen, so you have to follow along. I'm going to start with 25 again for impact. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. This is pretty serious stuff here. This story reminds me of the story that James preached on with Peter, where Peter was in prison and the angel came to him and the prison doors opened up for Peter and Peter walked out. If I was Paul and Silas and I'm singing and I'm praying and I'm singing praises to God and there's an earthquake and my chains pop off and the doors fly open, I'm thinking, rejoice in the Lord always. Peace, Philippi, I'm out. Right? So, but they're hanging there. This, again, this is one of those things you got to scratch your head at this and say, why? Didn't they remember the story of Peter? When God saves you, go. No. They're still following the leading of the Holy. I think they're following the leading of the Holy Spirit and sticking around and staying there. We're prisoners. God's got this. It's really interesting. The guy pulls his sword. Matt lost his place. We're getting there. The jailer woke up. Thank you all. The jailer woke up when he saw the doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They clarified everything. And to all the others in his house, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. If Paul wouldn't have been somebody who practiced gratitude, who remembered to be grateful, not because of his circumstances, but because of what God has already done, that God is bigger than his circumstances. If Paul had been somebody who was not content in difficult circumstances, if he was somebody that thought about himself over others, we wouldn't be reading this story. The Philippian jailer, his kids, his wife, his slaves, his household, just discover the truth of the gospel on this night. It's not just because, I mean, you just got to start tracking backwards. It's not just because Paul and Silas stayed there. It's not like, God save me, but I am so sore, I can't get up to run. No, like they were they were in the place where they were so sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit because they had practiced the right kind of attitude in the early moments and in all the moments. And after a while, it just becomes gratitude becomes second nature for them. Trusting in God becomes second nature for them. Hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit becomes second nature to them. You know, one of the reasons why Paul wasn't concerned about the non-Jewish believers following the law or becoming circumcised was because he knew if they're truly following Jesus, they will have the Holy Spirit in their life. And if they have the Holy Spirit in their life and they learn to listen to the Holy Spirit, they're going to walk in the right way. They're going to do the right things. So why should we have them do all these extra things? Why should we have them do all these outside things when really we just want them to trust on this inside thing, the work of the Holy Spirit that he's doing inside of them, the work of transformation? And Paul was good with that. Paul trusted the Holy Spirit. He thought, you know, God's pretty trustworthy. We can trust this guy. He'll do what he said he's going to do. And the cool thing is he invites us into that process. And if Paul wouldn't have had that kind of attitude, we wouldn't have this incredible story. And I don't know your story. I don't know where it goes from here. I don't know my story where it goes from here. I don't know in the midst of difficult circumstances, God wants me to trust him because he's got a Philippian jailer moment out there for me. I don't know. Maybe he just has a, I just would like you to trust me, bonehead moment for me. I don't know. But like either way, God is God. He is great and he is good. And he wants to transform me into the likeness of Christ. He wants me to be the kind of person who will rejoice always, who will pray continuously, who will give thanks in difficult circumstances. That's his will for me. And if it's his will for me, he'll provide a way for me. And I believe the way for me is to follow Jesus, to trust the Holy Spirit, and to enter into gratitude willingly and expectantly. And I think that's true for all of us. And so maybe you're sitting there saying, okay, well, what's the first step? All right, well, this isn't really my idea. I stole this, and I was going to read something to you, but I don't have my phone here. But ultimately, one of the best ways that you can do this is, I think, by beginning to establish some kind of habit or pattern that reminds you to remember that you've chosen gratitude. And really, for some of us, maybe you'd call this a journal. Some of you might call this a ledger. Some of you might call this the piece of paper that's on my nightstand that I write things down on. I don't know how you do this, but what I would say is, why don't you try practicing, like at the end of the day, writing down your circumstances, or the beginning of the day as you face the day, what are my circumstances, what am I feeling? And in those good things that you see on there, give thanks to the Lord for those things, rejoice in those things, right? And then when you see those bad things and you're like, not feeling it, don't really want to rejoice about that, then start praying and pray continuously. Pray about that thing until your understanding of who Christ is and what he's done for you in totality changes your perspective about those situations where you say, you know what, I don't like this. I feel like I'm being treated unfairly. I don't like where this leads for me. Humanly speaking, this doesn't seem like a good thing, but God's got this. God's wants good for me. He wants his will to be done in my life. And when you can come to that place where you can say, yeah, I can give him praise for this, then give him praise for that. And you know what? Like, I don't know how difficult your circumstances are going to become in your life. I just know that I think he'll prepare us if we trust him. And I know he wants to be glorified in our circumstances, in the good and in the bad. And I want to be changed. I have a weird way of thinking about things. I get it. But like, you know, I feel like when I pray to God and the Matt Archer cell phone rings in heaven, that God looks at that phone and just is like, sees my number come up on the caller ID. And he's just like, oh, not this guy. Because when he picks it up, it's always like, meh, meh, meh. Negative, 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 complain, complain, complain. Pray for, why don't you do more things for me? Why don't you give me more money? Why don't you help me out? And he's just like, man, like what I want to do, I just want God to see my number and be like, hey, and take that call. Because I become the kind of person that's just like, hey, I'm just calling to let you know, so thankful for what you've done for me. Just want to say thanks. And I've got this thing going on today. It's kind of hard, but I'm still trusting you. And you know what I mean? You ever had that person when they call? You're just like, because they're just negative Nelly all the time. I don't want, like, rejoice always. Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. If it's his will for you, he'll provide a way for you. But you gotta enter in, you gotta start somewhere. You gotta choose gratitude. You gotta remember what he's done for you so that you can practice contentment and you can practice generosity. So when that moment comes where you're sitting there in a jail cell, hopefully not, but when you're sitting there in your darkest moment, that you don't doubt in the dark what you've seen to be true in the light. Jesus hasn't changed just because your circumstances have gotten harder. The gospel hasn't become any less powerful. The same power that raised Christ from the grave is still the same power that lives inside of you. If God's begun a work in you, he will be faithful to complete it. You just got to trust him and keep following, right? I'm going to ask the team to come up. They're going to close us with a song. And I just encourage you, like, work on that. Start writing those things down. Put it somewhere where you'll see it. Maybe start a journal where you reflect on, these are the things that I'm grateful for, and these are the things that I'd like to be able to be grateful for. Just watch the progression. Watch the transformation that God will do in you as you humble yourself, as you surrender, as you trust.
If you guys will stand with us. Saints communion.
Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we believe that you are God, that you are the one true God, that you are good and you are great. In your goodness, we thank you so much for our salvation. And in your greatness, we ask that you would conform us, transform us into the likeness of your Son by the power of your Spirit. We ask this because of your will for us in Christ. Amen. May God bless you as you go in New Hope Church.